And I want to invite you all in your copy of the Scriptures to open up to the Gospel of Matthew, Matthew chapter 5. If you're using one of the Bibles that we have scattered around in the chairs for you, then you just need to turn to page 809. And at the very bottom of page 809 and on to page 810, you'll find the passage that we're going to be looking at this morning. We are finishing a series that we started at the beginning of the summer this morning, which is appropriate because a lot of kids are starting school tomorrow. Mine started in the middle of this last week. But although the summer doesn't officially on the calendar come to an end for a few more weeks, practically for a lot of us, the summer is sort of winding down. And so this series that we have been in through this passage of Scripture called the Beatitudes in Matthew, we are now coming to the end of it, to the very last of the Beatitudes. But I want us this morning to read through all of them together as we have done each week to help us to remember them, to help us to keep them connected and tied together. And so we'll do what we have done each week as we study through the Beatitudes. I will read the opening two verses and then I'd like you to jump in with me on verse 3 and read with me every verse that begins with the word blessed. So if you'd stand to your feet in honor of God's word, we can read through here together. Matthew writes, "Seeing the crowds, he went up on the mountain. And when he sat down, his disciples came to him. And he opened his mouth and taught them, saying, 'Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are those who mourn, for they shall be comforted. Blessed are the meek, for they shall inherit the earth. Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, for they shall be satisfied. Blessed are the merciful, for they shall receive mercy. Blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God. Blessed are the peacemakers, for they shall be called sons of God. Blessed are those who are persecuted for righteousness' sake, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are you when others revile you and persecute you and utter all kinds of evil against you falsely on my account. Rejoice and be glad, for your reward is great in heaven, for so they persecuted the prophets who were before you." Father, we give you thanks for inspiring through your Spirit Matthew to record these words of Jesus so that we 2,000 years later could be taught, so that we could be encouraged, so that we could be strengthened by your word. Thank you in Jesus' name. Amen. You guys take a seat. So when we started this series on these blessed verses, on the Beatitudes, I told you that all of these Beatitudes really hold together. They belong together. They're not isolated individual statements, but they are, in fact, put together in a very intentional order. That there is a sort of structure behind the Beatitudes. And you can see, if you begin to pay attention and you study through them, you can see how they move and they progress logically from one set of Beatitudes to the next set of Beatitudes to the next set. And we get to see in that Jesus in His teaching was not just throwing information at us, but Jesus was helping us to see how we as followers of Christ ought to progress in the Christian life and how our life ought to be an unfolding of the mercy and grace of God put on display in our lives. And so we've used an illustration. We have said that the first three Beatitudes form sort of the roots of the Christian life. He describes us as being poor in spirit, and we said that's recognizing your own spiritual poverty. That's recognizing that you can't do anything to earn a right standing before God. That you don't have in and of yourself anything to offer to God that is of any ultimate spiritual value. And so we come to Him as poor and needy. And indeed as broken. We are told next that the mourners will be blessed. And we said that's not mourning in general, but contextually that's mourning over our sin. Mourning over the things that have led us to be spiritually broken people. Mourning over the fact that not only do we not have anything positive to offer to God to commend us to Him, but we have a deficit. We have a negative total in our spiritual column because we are fallen, guilty, sinful people. Some outwardly appear to be worse sinners than others, but all of us are, at our core, fallen, sinful people. And so So the Christian life begins with a recognition that we don't have anything to offer to Him, and we in and of ourselves are sinful and we are broken, and so we come in faith and we come in repentance toward Him. And then the third beatitude is that of meekness, because what could be more easily produced by a recognizing of our spiritual poverty and a mourning of over our sin than a kind of humility that ultimately causes us to go out and serve others? And that's exactly what meekness is. It is humility coupled with a longing and a desire to do good for others. And so those roots form the basis of the Christian life. In fact, without those roots, you are not a follower of Jesus. Without faith in Christ, without recognizing your spiritual poverty, you have no hope for the future. If you don't turn and repent of your sins and mourn over your sins, you don't have hope for the future. Eternal life belongs to those who repent of their sins and put their faith in Jesus, who has Himself done everything that is necessary for us to be acceptable to God. We can't make ourselves acceptable to God. We can't change ourselves enough. We can't reform ourselves enough so that we might become acceptable to God. But when we come in faith and repentance, we trust in Jesus and turn away from who we once were, He makes us acceptable to God. His perfect life of righteousness counts in God's sight as ours, so that when God looks at us, He no longer sees all the sins that we have committed. He sees instead the perfect obedience and righteousness of His Son in place of our sins. All that is made possible by the cross of Christ, where He took our sins upon Himself, where He bore in His own body the wrath of His Father in our place, so that our sins could be forgiven, so that His righteousness could count as ours. And possessing those things, possessing poverty of the Spirit, faith in Jesus, possessing repentance, a mourning over our sins, and the humility and the desire to help others, those roots go down into the soil of God's Word, and they begin to feed us. And the first thing that comes out of that is a shoot springs forth from the ground, the fourth beatitude. Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness. The first thing to be produced by these roots that are down in the ground is a longing and a desire to be a different person. A longing and a desire to see practically worked out in your life the righteousness of God. So we begin to hunger, we begin to long to be more righteous, and that shoot begins to grow and develop ultimately into a mighty strong trunk so that fruit can begin to hang off of its branches. And we looked at the next of the three Beatitudes, and we described those as the fruit of the Christian life. That there are those who we become the pure in heart rather than being stained by our formal sinfulness and the ways of the world around us and pulled into those old paths and those old ways. We not only have a longing for righteousness, but now we have hearts that are being purified by Christ, and we long to be a pure people. We become peacemakers. Not only are we pure in our own hearts, but we begin to try to act in such a way that we are effecting peace in the world around us, so that we see the roots, the beginning of the Christian life. We see the shoot of a desire for righteousness. We see fruit that begin to be developed within our lives. And those are things that all work together continually throughout your life. So it's not as if you can say, well, I became a Christian at this point in time, so I don't have to worry about the roots anymore. Those are down in the soil. I'm now producing fruit, so the desire for righteousness, it's good. No, we're always cultivating the soil. We're always trying to help our roots to grow stronger, to go deeper, to go broader. We're trying to increase our desires for righteousness so that fruit may grow in greater abundance. You can't have a fruit tree with abundant fruit on it and shallow roots, it'll topple over. And so we are continually seeking through the Word and prayer, through fellowship within the body of Christ, to grow more and more healthy, for our roots to grow stronger, for that shoot and that trunk to grow stronger, so that we're capable of producing more fruit. And then we come now to the final of these eight Beatitudes. And it stands out as slightly different than the other Beatitudes in a number of ways. I said in the past, and I want to tweak the analogy. I feel like I was stretching for the analogy a bit to cover this final beatitude. I said before that the final beatitude, blessed are those who are persecuted, is like the full flowering upon that tree that is being produced. But in reality, that example, that metaphor breaks down, because if you know anything about fruit, the flower comes first and then the fruit is produced. So that's probably not the best way to describe it. And as I thought about it this week and I prayed over it and thought, how can I better communicate that idea? I thought, let's change our analogy up a little bit more. And let's say that this final beatitude is not a full flowering. It is actually the dissemination of the fruit. It is the means by which this fruit that has been growing on the tree now gets disseminated into the world. Because that's the purpose of fruit. Fruit exists in order that the tree might be multiplied. Fruit exists to carry out the seed, and we have been tasked with indeed spreading a seed. We have a message, we have a gospel that we are to go out and proclaim. But how are we going to do that? What means is God going to use to cause His people to get outside of this place where we are being fed, outside of this place where our roots are being made stronger, outside of this place where we're being equipped to grow fruit? How are we going to get to the point to where that fruit is actually going out beyond us and seed is being scattered and the gospel is spreading? How does that happen? And one of the means, one of the primary means that God uses to get His people out there, not only out there, but as we are out in the world, to enable us to more effectively proclaim the gospel around us, is in fact persecution. In fact, the early church historian Tertullian had a famous comment in one of his writings. He says that the blood of the martyrs is the seed of the church. And what he meant was is that the more that we are persecuted, the more that the church of God is persecuted by those outside of us, the more the church is purified so that those who were within the church who didn't really trust in Christ, they flee away. And then the strong center of those who really trust in Christ remain. And the example of their faith in Christ inspires others and draws others into a kind of curiosity about the Christian faith. So that even if you take persecution to the point of shedding their blood, he said, their blood will merely become seed for the spread of the gospel and the increase of the church. And I think that that remains true, and that is a part of what Jesus is teaching us here in Matthew 5 in this final beatitude. Now, I said that it differs in a number of ways, not only in terms of the analogy that we're using, but it does differ in a number of ways from the other Beatitudes. For one, this is the only Beatitude to be directly elaborated on within this part of the sermon itself. In other words, all the other Beatitudes, they come with the two parts, blessed are, for, and then a promise. And this one begins that way, but immediately we get two verses of explanation and elaboration. Take a look. Verse 10 is the basic Beatitude. Blessed are those who are persecuted for righteousness' sake, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. But then, two verses 11 and 12 of explanation. This is unique in this list of Beatitudes. Blessed are you when others revile you and persecute you and utter all kinds of evil against you falsely on my account. Rejoice and be glad, for your reward is great in heaven, for so they persecuted the prophets who were before you. Now, there's a very real sense in which the next 2.5 chapters, because this is the beginning of a sermon that Jesus preached, that the next 2.5 chapters are, in some sense, an elaboration upon and an explanation of the Beatitudes. But this is the only Beatitude to receive immediately some explanation and some expansion. And so it stands out in that way. But even the Beatitude itself in verse 10 is slightly different than the other Beatitudes. But you see, all the other Beatitudes describe something that we do or some sort of characteristic about us, state of mind that we possess. So you have blessed are the poor in spirit, blessed are those who mourn, blessed are the meek, blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, blessed are the pure in heart, blessed are the peacemakers. Blessed are those who are persecuted, though, for righteousness' sake. It's different. It's not describing something we do, nor is it describing some characteristic of us. It is describing something that happens to us from outsiders. So in that way, it stands out as different and unique, separate from the other Beatitudes. And I think that's intentional, because I think everything has been moving to this particular point to get us to the point to where we can conceive of persecution as blessedness. This is a strange statement to make if it were ripped out of its context. Blessed are those who are persecuted. We've said that to be blessed, that word blessed indicates a happiness that is rooted in or caused by our having been accepted by and approved by God Himself. The root meaning of the word itself is happy. Happy are those. But here it's a happiness rooted in God's acceptance of us. But it sounds strange to say, happy are those who are persecuted. Why? Why would we be? Who would be thrilled about persecution? But as we've walked through these Beatitudes, we have been able to see that God is at work in our lives in good circumstances and bad circumstances. And He has promised us things in the future, so that whatever happens now, the things that are happening now are confirmation for us that that future is secure, that future is on hold for us. And so no matter else what might come against us, or no matter how difficult it might be at times to be, for instance, a peacemaker, no matter how difficult at times it may be to cling to purity of heart, that's difficult at times. It causes us to sacrifice things. There are promises, great and glorious promises, that are held out in the future for us in these Beatitudes. So that as we come to blessed are the persecuted, we have a concept, we have some idea of how we might remain joyful and happy in the midst of persecution. And it is by clinging to the great promises of God. We're going to consider those in just a moment. But first we need to ask the question, in terms of understanding this beatitude, is what is meant here by persecution? What does Jesus have in mind, or what does Matthew, the writer of this gospel, what do they have in mind by persecution? And what does the Bible as a whole have to say about persecution? Because we think of things like Tertullian's quotation that I mentioned earlier about the blood of the martyrs, and that being seen that persecution involves our physical suffering in some way. That persecution belongs to those who suffer as martyrs for the sake of Christ. And there are a number of inspiring stories about followers of Jesus throughout church history who have been willing to lay down their lives for the sake of Christ and the gospel in difficult places of the world. But sometimes we so closely associate persecution with those types of things that we can't see how we might experience persecution in our own lives. Or we think to ourselves, well, you know, every once in a while something negative happens, but I'm not sure that what Jesus is saying here directly applies to me. That probably belongs to the missionaries. That's probably for the people who are really putting it on the line. And so I'm not sure that Jesus' words about persecution have a lot of application to me. But the reality is that both in this beatitude and throughout the New Testament, and even more broadly in the Bible as a whole, persecution, more often than not, involves the things that people say about us rather than the things that they do to us. Yes, sometimes the things they say about us, they escalate the situation around us to where we suffer physical persecution. But more often than not, the persecution that the followers of Christ have to endure in every age has to do with what people say about us. And we see that in Jesus' explanation of what it means to be persecuted. He uses the same word in verse 11 that He's used in verse 10 for persecution. Blessed are you when others revile you and persecute you. There it is. It's the same word. But on either side of that word in verse 11, He has added another term to help us to actually understand what it means to be persecuted. Because the word persecute itself simply means to be pursued. And that can be used in a positive way and is used positively in the New Testament. We are told that we're supposed to pursue love. We are commanded to pursue righteousness. We are even told to pursue peace. So it can be used in a positive way, but it is frequently used in the sense of others pursuing and chasing down and hounding the followers of Jesus in order to cause us difficulty. And here, in the context of this beatitude, the difficulty that they're causing us does not have to do primarily, and is not even directly in this passage associated with, some sort of physical torture or physical pain inflicted upon us by others. In fact, it is the things that people are saying that defines persecution here in the Beatitudes. Note, blessed are you when others revile you. To be reviled is to be insulted by others. It is to be put down by others. And then on the other side of persecute, they utter all kinds of evil against you falsely on my account. So it's to be lied about. It's for rumors to be spread about you that simply are not true. Things said about you, terrible things spread and told to others that do not represent who you are. This is real persecution. This is what it actually looks like for most of the followers of Christ. And not just here, not just in the United States, not just in a place where things are more comfortable all the time and we don't have to fear as often physical persecution, but throughout history and all over the world, most of the time persecution takes place in the form of being insulted by others and being lied about by others. That's what it looks like. In fact, hold your place in Matthew. You can go all the way back to the Old Testament so that we can see that this is a reality for God's people in all eras. Go all the way back to Psalm 109, a psalm of David. And listen to David's words. Listen to his complaint before God. He says, "Be not silent, O God of my praise," because he feels, in the midst of his persecution, he feels ignored by God. And then he describes his persecution. "For wicked and deceitful mouths are opened against me, speaking against me with lying tongues. They encircle me with words of hate and attack me without cause. In return for my love, they accuse me, but I give myself to prayer. So they reward me evil for good and hatred for my love." Deceitful mouths, he says. They speak with lying tongues. They come at him with words of hate. They accuse him falsely. This is what persecution looked like for David at this time in his life. And that doesn't belittle that persecution. That doesn't mean that that persecution doesn't count. This is precisely the kind of thing that Jesus has in mind as he speaks to his disciples and warns them about the things to come. Because yes, the Beatitudes all sound very general. Blessed are those who are persecuted. But to turn it in the next verse and to look in the eyes of his disciples and say, blessed are you when they revile you, when they persecute you, when they speak all kinds of evil against you falsely. These things are going to happen to the followers of Jesus. We see it numerous times played out there in the life of David. In the book of Acts, Stephen, one of the early servants in the church, he is arrested and he is put on trial. And yes, his persecution escalates to physical persecution and he's stoned. But it begins exactly where David's persecution is there and what Jesus is describing here. It begins with them lying about him. He's put on trial before the Jewish authorities, before the Sanhedrin, and they bring in false witnesses to lie about him, to say that he is making claims that he's not making. And he defends himself by saying, "I never said those things. I never disparaged the word of God." They claim him of disparaging God's word. He said, "I never did that." They claim that he has threatened the temple. And he says, I never said any such thing. He defends himself by recounting to them the story of God's people from the Word of God so that they will understand just how much he loves God's Word and he values God's work among his people throughout history. He just wants them to know that that work has reached its culmination in Jesus. But they lie about him. They put him on trial for blasphemy and for things that he's not done. And this will happen to us. We will be lied about. We will be insulted by others. Sometimes personally, a neighbor or a family member or a friend. Or sometimes we feel it more broadly when we see things on the news, on television, and descriptions of Christians that we know are not accurate, and yet that non-Christians around us are taking to be standard Christianity. We're saying that's not what we're like. That's not who we are. We don't say those things. We don't stand for those things. That's not true. But we'll be lied about. We'll be slandered. And the question that comes to mind, though, for some of us, as we think about this and we hear this, is, then why am I not experiencing that? I mean, some of you are sitting there listening and thinking, whew, man, I must have gotten off easy on this one because this is not really my experience. I mean, I have some bad things happen to me. I've suffered some. I've had some personal issues with people, but I've never felt it. It's not like persecution because of my faith in Christ. It's just normal life and getting an argument with my neighbor over, you know, what part of the yard am I responsible for? Does my lawn start and his stop when we're mowing? Those are the kinds of arguments we think, well, that's all I have to deal with. I don't really feel like I'm the target of what Jesus has to say. But the reality is that usually the reasons that we don't experience these things in our lives is because we're hiding in silence. You see, Stephen was brought before the Sanhedrin because Stephen was out sharing the gospel with people. That's what happens. See, you don't have to worry about your neighbor belittling you for your faith if they don't know anything about your faith. You don't have to worry about a coworker being uncomfortable around you or telling other coworkers that you're some sort of religious fanatic if you stay quiet about your faith in Christ and you just don't go there. And we excuse that all the time. We will say things like, well, my life is my testimony, my lifestyle, the way that I live. That's how people will know about Christ. But they won't know that. They won't know anything about the gospel by looking at your life. You live a righteous life in order that you might create an opening for the sharing of the gospel, but your righteous life is not the proclamation of the gospel. Your witness does not consist of you living a different lifestyle than the people around you. That is a doorway for your witness, but it is not your testimony and your witness in and of itself. And the reason that so many of us feel detached from this scripture and we feel like we're not being reviled, nobody's lying and saying nasty things about us, the reason is because they don't have any reason to say anything nasty. You've never said anything to make them uncomfortable. You've never said, hey, do you go to church anywhere? Let me tell you about why I go to church. You've never said to your coworker, to your neighbor, hey, I just want to talk to you a little bit about what I believe. Is that okay? You've never taken that step out, and that's why you don't feel persecuted. Nobody feels the need to revile you because you fit in. Nobody feels the need to lie about you because you're just fine. You're quiet. You're silent. Persecution comes to us because of our willingness to say something to others about the gospel. Persecution comes to those who are about the business of telling others about Jesus. In fact, we see that also in the book of Acts. Let me read you real quickly from Acts chapter 4. It's a story that you might be familiar with, in which we see the apostles arrested, dragged before others, put on trial. And the reason is very clear. We see in verse 3 of Acts chapter 4, they arrested them and put them in custody until the next day. It was already evening. But many of those who had heard the word believed, and the number of the men came to about 5,000. In verse 2, we're told that they were proclaiming in Jesus the resurrection from the dead. The apostles are arrested here because of their proclamation of the gospel and because others are believing in that gospel. They're unwilling to be quiet, even when they're put on trial. They say to those who are trying them, they say to them, "This Jesus is the stone that was rejected by you, the builders, which has become the cornerstone." And they look them in the eye and they say to them, "There is salvation in no one else, for there is no other name under heaven given among men by which they must be saved." They are boldly proclaiming to those who are persecuting them, "You must trust in Jesus to be saved. Even you, revered religious leaders, you must trust in Jesus to be saved." And in a culture like ours, which lives and breathes by the "you do you" mantra and "I'll do me," right? That's the mantra of our culture. Some commercials, it's everywhere around us. You just do your thing. You do you. I'll do me. We'll stay clear of each other. I won't criticize you, however weird I might think your tendencies. And you don't criticize me. Just let everybody be their own person. In that kind of a culture, to step forth and say to them, "You must believe in the Lord Jesus in order to be saved." It's the greatest crime of all. And if you do that, you will be persecuted. If you do that, you will be mocked. You will be lied about. You will be reviled, sometimes in a lesser degree, sometimes to a greater degree, sometimes in ways that you really feel crushed and you feel it, other times in ways where you can just shrug it off and keep going about your day. But you will experience these things if you stand and you make those kinds of statements. Persecution comes to the proclaimers. And that's supposed to be all of us. There's not one of us who is released from the duty of proclaiming the gospel to our friends and our relatives and our coworkers. But when we do it, there will be a price to be paid. And so we have to ask the question before we're done here, because Jesus is driving toward this. We have to ask the question, so how can I do that? How can I have the courage to be the kind of person who says those kinds of things? Because that's not my personality. I mean, I'm not naturally given to just suddenly striking up a conversation about spiritual things with people, whether they be strangers or the people that I'm closest to. I find that it's difficult for me. I don't even know how am I going to overcome the anxiety and the fear that I feel toward that? How am I going to overcome my fear of being made fun of? Because let's be honest, that's what holds us back most of the time. We don't say that. We say things like, "Well, I don't want them to think I'm some sort of religious nut." Translation, I don't want to tell them about Jesus because they might say something bad about me if I do. How do we overcome that fear? How do we overcome even the fear that things might escalate and get worse for us in terms of persecution? Well, the answer is right here in the text. Initially in the Beatitude, we're told, "Blessed are those who are persecuted for righteousness' sake, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven." So with each Beatitude, there's a promise held out for those who are characterized by that particular Beatitude. And for those who are persecuted, theirs is the kingdom of heaven. That takes us all the way back to the very first of the Beatitudes, where the same promise is given, "Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven." So the Beatitudes begin and end with the same basic promise. And what makes this promise stand out is that unlike the rest of the Beatitudes that are all future-oriented, this is in the present tense. Theirs is the kingdom of heaven. So the first key to being able to step out beyond the anxiety and the fear and the concern for what others might say or think about you is to understand that you belong to another kingdom. That this world is not your home. That your primary citizenship is, in fact, in heaven, and it is not upon this earth. So if I'm passing through, who cares what they say about me? My kids, I won't get specific and name specific ones. That's not nice. My kids have a way of throwing that sort of thing in my face when we're gone other places. We're on vacation, they do something silly and crazy in front of everybody. I'm like, hey, calm down. They look at me like, I'm never going to see these people again. Who cares what they think? I can look like a fool. I can climb on anything I want or say anything I want. I'm never going to see these people again. But that kind of mindset can be helpful for us as we go out to speak the gospel to others, to recognize whatever they might say about me, either they are one and become a citizen of the kingdom of which I'm a part, and then they rejoice with me and join me in proclaiming, or we're both going to die and I'm never going to see them again and I'm going to live forever. Either way, their criticism of me and their thoughts about me are temporary and ultimately of very little significance, because this place and the things that the people of this place say about me, they are temporary and I belong to another kingdom. And then in addition to that present possession of citizenship in another kingdom that can give you boldness, Jesus does turn things both to the future and the past to give us a kind of additional encouragement as we face persecution. Look down in his explanation of the Beatitudes, of this Beatitude. He says in verse 22, rejoice and be glad. So that's just an expanded form of the word blessed, right? Blessed. Happy are you. Now, rejoice and be glad. Why? For your reward is great in heaven. So he adds to the present possession of citizenship in another kingdom, he adds to that the future reward that we have held out for us. That there is something that is so much better than all the comforts of this world. There is a reward held out for us that ought to embolden us. Because this world is temporary, and whatever comforts we give up in order to tell others about Christ, we gain something 10,000 times better in the future. And what is the reward? At the very end of the New Testament, at the end of the Bible, John, as he brings to a conclusion his vision of history and of how all things come to an end. He says that he sees the new Jerusalem coming down from heaven. He sees a new heavens and a new earth being created by God himself, a place upon which his people in new resurrected bodies can live forever. But then he makes a statement that to me takes us back to this idea of heavenly reward. And he says, the dwelling place of God is with man. And in context, what he means by that, the dwelling place of God is Jesus himself. And what he's telling us is that Jesus is here among us. And he goes on to describe the light of the new heavens and earth as the glory and the radiance that shines forth from Christ himself as he sits upon his throne. So that this great reward held out for us in the future is nothing less than the infinite joy and delight to be had in the very presence of Jesus. Glory no longer veiled, but full, everlasting enjoyment of all the beauty and glory and majesty that belongs to Jesus. And you can take your greatest joy and your greatest happiness, the things that give you the most pleasure in this life, multiply it by a trillion, and you've got a fraction of the delight that you have in the presence of the dwelling place of God here with man. And Jesus says, you have a great reward held out for you. It's okay if they slander you now. It's okay if you're persecuted now. I've got something for you in the future. And he encourages us with that, but he also encourages us with a reference to the past. And he says at the end of verse 12, here's another reason to rejoice and be glad in the midst of persecution. For so they persecuted the prophets who were before you. Now that may seem like a strange place to end. Like maybe end on the high note of the reward and mention the people who were persecuted in the past before that. We need to move towards a high point here, Jesus. So why are we ending on, hey, be happy because other people in the past were persecuted too. How does that bring everything to a good conclusion for these Beatitudes? And the answer is that in the past, others endured the same kinds of things that we endured. And we could add to this not only prophets, but from our perspective, the apostles as well. In the past, they endured these things. And they clung to faith in Jesus, and they didn't shrink from declaring with boldness the gospel of God. And now, they get to experience the joy of the reward. So that the ultimate, the final sort of encouragement here to endure and to remain joyful in the midst of persecution is to say, you get what they have. You get to follow the path that, down which they have walked. And you can see it. You can look back. You can see how far they were willing to go because of the great joy they had in their hearts. And now they stand as those who have received the measure of their reward, and they experience everlasting joy in the presence of God Himself. We can walk that way. We can do this. We can be the kind of people who are willing and able to tell other people about Jesus. We can be an evangelistic people. It doesn't require a set personality. It doesn't even require a set type of gift. That just makes things easier. It simply requires trust that all of God's promises are true. We don't belong to this kingdom. There is a future reward, and we can even look at the lives of those who now possess the reward and hope in those things. And we can know that there is a greater joy to be had that outstrips everything that this world has to offer. And it belongs to those who are persecuted for righteousness' sake. Jesus literally says, "For my sake." Blessed are you when others revile you, persecute you, and utter all kinds of evil against you falsely for my sake, for the proclamation of my name. And the question is, will we do that? Will we remain in our shell? Will we remain too anxious and too afraid to enter into uncomfortable conversations so that we don't have to be slandered and we don't have to be mocked? And then miss out on the great joy and blessedness that belongs to the persecuted. Let's pray.